Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verses 59 through 71. It comes at the end of a long dialogue between Jesus and the crowd that followed him after the feeding of the 5,000. At this point, Jesus has taught them repeatedly that he is the bread of life that came down from heaven. He's told them that they must believe in him to have eternal life. He's told them that only those the Father draws will come to him. And he's told them that his flesh is true food and his blood is true drink. And now those who have been following, those who have heard all of this, will respond and react to the claims that he's been making. So with that in mind, we begin in John chapter 6, verse 59. Please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All people are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray together. Lord, we gather this morning because we love your word. We want it to be our meditation day and night. We know that your revelation to us offers more wisdom than the wise of this world, that it gives us more understanding than the great thinkers of this world, that it gives us a deeper understanding than the old and experienced of this world. We know that it holds us back from evil, that it keeps us from straying from you. And it is sweet to us, sweeter than honey in our mouths. Through it we gain understanding and we learn to reject every false way. And so we ask you now, Lord, to teach us from your word. And we ask that you would do this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our text this morning is about how we handle the hard sayings that Jesus brings to us, the difficult claims that the Christian faith makes. In the verses leading up to our text this morning, Jesus said a number of things that his hearers would have found not only highly implausible, but also downright offensive. To begin with, Jesus has made the claim that he had come down from heaven. Then, when the crowd asked him to perform a sign to provide them with more bread, he refused. And on top of that, he emphatically claimed that he was the bread of life, and that unless they ate his flesh and drank his blood, they could not have true and eternal life. And as we hear those, we need to appreciate how each one of those was offensive to the crowd of first century Jews that was gathered there. For one thing, Jesus' claim to come down from heaven, a statement that besides being implausible to them, also placed him above Moses and the prophets, a claim like that was bold and also somewhat offensive to many pious Jews. Second, the crowd was looking for a king who might help them with their immediate needs, both material needs and also political needs. They knew that Jesus had the power to perform miracles. They'd seen him feed them a group of over 5,000 with just 5 loaves and 2 fish. Jesus is powerful, and the crowd can see many ways that he could serve them with his power, whether by providing them material sustenance or by overthrowing their Roman overlords. Jesus seems to be able to do such things, but he won't. He refuses. He withdrew from them when they wanted to make him king, and he refuses now to provide more bread. Third, Jesus' claim that they must feed on his flesh and drink his blood would have been repugnant to them. Of course, most of us would recoil at such cannibalistic language, but the offense would have been compounded by the reference to drinking blood, as the Jews had been strictly commanded not to consume the blood of any animal. In each of these ways, and likely a few more, Jesus had said difficult things to those who were gathered, offensive things, even as we read in verse 61. And so the people begin to grumble. And we should note that those who begin grumbling are not just those who are already antagonistic to Jesus. It's not the scribes and Pharisees we're told about, but it's the disciples we're told in verse 60. In other words, those who had been following Jesus, those who had been listening to him, those who had traveled across the sea in order to hear him and to be with him. These disciples begin to grumble. They begin to be offended by what Jesus has said. And what do they say in response? "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" They begin with that statement in verse 60, and then by verse 66, many of them have turned back and were told that they're no longer walking with Jesus. The difficulty that our text confronts us with is that Christianity in general, and Jesus specifically, bring us many hard sayings which we struggle to listen to. Now, we can have a tendency to act as if in our post-Christian culture like this is somehow a new thing. It can feel that way maybe for some of us, but it's by no means new historically. We see it right here back in the first century in the synagogue at Capernaum, that Christianity in general and Jesus specifically bring us many hard sayings which we struggle to listen to. In our text, it comes primarily in the forms of Jesus' claim to be greater than Moses and the prophets, his refusal to perform the miraculous signs that they demand, and his claim that feeding on him will bring eternal life. Those are the sayings that were particularly offensive for this group of first century Jews. So we might ask, what might be the claims that have the same effect on 21st century people living in the U.S.? What are the claims of Christ and Christianity that make us and others say, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" And as we consider that, we might think of such difficult sayings falling into three major categories. As modern Western people, we find hard sayings in the doctrinal claims of Christ, in the ethical claims of Christ, and then also in the providential claims of Christ. And so first, modern people find hard and offensive words and sayings in the doctrinal claims of Christianity, in the content of its teaching about God and about the world. When we think of hard sayings in the sense of our text, we don't mean primarily texts that or teachings that are confusing or difficult to understand, as much as we mean teaching that modern people find distressing or offensive. You can think of a number of examples, but we might begin with the example of the doctrine of hell. The doctrine that those who ultimately and finally reject God will continue to exist forever, but in the suffering and the distress of separation from God that they have chosen. And, of course, many non-Christians find that idea offensive. Bertrand Russell, for example, in his essay, "Why I Am Not a Christian," wrote, "There is one very serious defect to my mind in Christ's moral character, and that is that he believed in hell." Russell goes on, "I do not myself feel that any person who is really profoundly humane can believe in everlasting punishment." And many people in our culture would agree with Russell's rejection of any concept of eternal punishment. And yet, Jesus spoke about hell more than anyone else in the Bible. And when modern people come across that, when they hear Jesus' teaching on the subject, it's not uncommon for them to respond with something like, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" And the struggle with the doctrine of hell is not limited to those outside of the church. As I've discussed a couple times in prayer meeting recently, David Bentley Hart, a well-known apologist for the Christian faith, has recently put out a book himself denying the traditional doctrine of hell. I haven't read the book myself, though I've read a number of reviews, and from those things that I've read, I've increasingly gotten the impression that Hart's argument, at the end of the day, is a very technical, very sophisticated version of stating, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" And if such great minds within the church take offense at and struggle with such doctrines, we should therefore not be surprised when ordinary Christians struggle with them as well. Over the years that I've taught apologetics at Covenant High School and at Springfield, it was not uncommon to come across students who struggled with the doctrine of hell, students who found it to be a hard saying. And of course, the doctrine of hell is only one example. There's others we could list. There's the doctrine of original sin, or the doctrine of human depravity, the doctrine that salvation is only to be found through faith in Christ, the doctrine of God's creational intention in the area of gender. We could go on and on. Christ and Christianity proclaim many hard doctrines which we struggle to listen to. It's the first area. The second area is ethics, that Christ and Christianity give many hard ethical teachings which we struggle to listen to. And again, here, I'm not primarily referring to ethical statements that we agree with, but that we have a hard time living up to. But I mean those commandments in the Bible that we struggle to actually believe are good and right. One obvious place this comes up is how many respond to the Christian sexual ethic today. You take, for one example, the teaching that sex is to be only within marriage. The non-Christian world around us finds this idea repressive at best and oppressive at worst. In either case, they believe that it is harmful to human flourishing in this life. At the same time, that view is not limited to those outside the church. Talking with other pastors in other parts of the country, the trend emerges that more and more Christians are having sex before marriage, and not because they made a mistake that they regret, but because they find the Christian sexual ethic perplexing. It doesn't make sense to them. And so they decide to disregard it. Both skeptics and disciples look at the Christian restriction of sex to marriage and say, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? And the same is, of course, true of Christ's teaching that marriage is rooted in sexual difference and is to be between a man and a woman. The non-Christian world finds that position not only offensive, but hateful and bigoted. But once again, finding that teaching hard is not limited to those outside of the church. Many Christians find themselves perplexed and even distressed by the Bible's teaching in this area. And while they submit to the Bible, the truth is that they wish its teaching was different. And so even as they hold to the Bible's teaching, they may look at it and say to themselves, this is a hard saying. It's difficult to listen to it. And this is all only in the area of sexual ethics. We could go on and talk about the Christian call to love our enemies, a teaching both non-Christians and Christians have seemed to jettison as unpractical in the political and culture wars of our nation. Or we could consider Christ's teaching regarding greed or responding to those who are in authority. The list of Christ's ethical commands that we find it hard to accept, if we're honest, is a rather long one. We see it in the area of doctrine, we see it in the area of ethics, and third, we see it in the area of providence. Christ and Christianity teach that God is good, that God is powerful and sovereign, and that evil and suffering still occur in this world. Now, on one level, we as Christians know that God is not the cause of the sin and suffering in this world. Humanity brought those things into the world when our first parents rebelled against God, and it's continued to affect all things, especially as human rebellion continues. And in general, that makes sense to most Christians. But it's often in the specifics that it gets more difficult. Because Christ tells us that God is sovereign over how sin and suffering play out in this world as well. Over the details. And very often, the way the details play out seem to us perplexing, distressing, and even offensive. Solomon summed it up in Ecclesiastes 8:14 when he says, there is a vapor that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vapor. He goes on a few verses later to say that when it comes to the work that God is doing in these areas, man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. In other words, Solomon is telling us that it frequently happens that bad things happen to good people, while good things happen to bad people. And most of the time on earth, no one here can figure out why. No matter how much you work to figure it out, no matter how wise you may be, you cannot figure out why God in his providence allowed it to happen the way he did. And brothers and sisters, if we need any proof of that fact, we can think back to our petitions just a few moments ago. We look at the suffering that's going on in places like Syria and Lebanon, or places like Cuba, suffering that's brought to children, suffering that comes onto the people of God, and we cannot fathom why God would allow things to play out this way. We hear of Jonathan Moseley's cancer, and we think of his kindness and faith and all that he and his family have been through, and we cannot understand why God would allow this now. And we hear of Lindsay Scogan's death, a young and faithful mother of four. And while we know that she is experiencing the joy of being with Christ her Savior now, we still cannot understand why God would take her like this from her husband and from her loved ones and from her four little children. And as we think of those who are suffering, we can look around us and we see many instances where the wicked seem to be prospering. We see those who seem to us much less deserving living in comfort, while so many of the faithful are afflicted. And we're told, rightly and truly, that as we confessed in the words of the Heidelberg Catechism this morning, that none of these things can happen apart from the will of our Father in heaven. And for many of us, even as we believe, even as we hold on in faith, some part of our heart says, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? And so whether in the area of doctrine, or of ethics, or of providence, Christ brings us many hard sayings, many difficult claims, which we struggle to listen to and believe. Where does that come out most for you? Where do you find yourself hearing the words of Christ, hearing the words of the Christian scriptures, and feeling on some level, even if you continue to firmly hold to the faith, still you feel on some level the same words that the disciples spoke in verse 60? Lord, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Such struggles are not limited to non-Christians, and they're not limited to new believers either. They're the struggles and temptations that all people face in this life. The question is not if you will face such struggles, if you will face such temptations. The question is how you will face them. The question is how you will respond. And as a model for how we should respond, our text gives us Peter. In verse 66 through 69, we read this. It says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And as we consider how we should respond to such struggles, we should note three things about this interaction in these verses. First, we should note Jesus' question. Second, we should note Peter's understanding of his options. And third, we should note Peter's answer. So first, we should pay attention to Jesus' question. And what I mean by that is this. Jesus does not ask the 12, do you understand? He also doesn't say to them, it's a hard saying for them, but it's easier for you, right? Jesus doesn't turn to his disciples and say, this makes sense to you guys, right? You're tracking with this. Jesus doesn't ask if they understand. He doesn't ask if it's easier for them to hear those words. Jesus' question is, do you want to go away as well? Jesus' question, his challenge to them is, you have heard these hard sayings. Even so, will you continue to follow me? Even so, will you remain with me? His primary question is about trust, not understanding. That's the first thing that we see. The second thing we need to note is how Peter understands his options. The first part of his response is, Lord, to whom shall we go? Peter, right at this moment when he's challenged, recognizes that we all have to go to and we all have to trust someone. We all have to go to, we all have to trust someone in the end. In other words, Peter recognizes that there's no neutral ground in this discussion. He will always, in the end, have to trust and follow someone, even if that someone is himself. And that framing is essential when it comes to how we deal with the hard sayings that Christ brings to us. Because any time we doubt one worldview, we must do it from the vantage point of another worldview. And every worldview that we hold to, every worldview that we believe in, we hold to by trust, by faith. We might think of it like being on a ship at sea. And someone comes along and they tell you that they think that your ship is not safe, that we must get out of it or we will be in danger. But out in the open ocean, there's no neutral ground. There's no neutral land on which to stand and question the boat from. And so anyone urging us to get out of our boat because it's unsafe is also, whether they acknowledge it or not, asking us to get into their boat. Which means the question is not primarily about whether we perfectly understand and can defend every aspect of our ship, we can perfectly explain how every piece of it is working just right. The question is whether the alternative boat that we're being urged to get into is really better, is really safer than where we are. Being in a boat in such a situation is unavoidable. The question is which one we will trust. And every doubt and challenge to the Christian faith comes from an alternative faith, from an alternative worldview. And to step away from trusting Christ is to step towards trusting in something else instead, whether that something else is ourselves or some other authority or community. In every area, the question is not just whether or not to trust in the words of Christ, but should we trust the words of Christ or the words of someone else? The question, properly understood, is to whom shall we go? Peter realized that. If he were to walk away from Jesus, he would be walking spiritually towards someone else instead. Someone he would choose to trust more than Jesus, whether it was the scribes or the Pharisees or the crowd or his own judgment. In any case, trusting someone was unavoidable. There was no neutral ground. He would have to get into someone's boat. That's the second thing that we see. So first, Jesus doesn't ask them if they understand. He asks them whether they will trust him or leave him. And second, Peter recognizes that there is no neutral ground in the struggle, that whatever he does, he will be trusting someone as his ultimate authority. And third and finally, and this is the main point we'll spend more time on, Peter answers Jesus. And his answer is, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." The third thing that we see, the main thing we see in Peter's answer, is that even if we are perplexed and distressed, if Jesus is the Holy One of God, who has the words of eternal life, then there is nowhere else we can go, and no one else we should seek to put our ultimate trust in besides him. Let me say that again. Peter's answer is that even if we are perplexed and distressed, if Jesus is the Holy One of God who has the words of eternal life, then there is nowhere else we can go, and no one else we should seek to put our ultimate trust in besides him. Now, in some ways, that's simple and straightforward enough. It makes sense to most Christians in the abstract. But what does it actually look like? How does it play out in the areas that we've already spoken of this morning? Let's take a little time to consider those again before we close. We said that the hard sayings of Jesus and the Christian scriptures, which can distress us, can be doctrinal, they can be ethical, and they can be providential. And so let's consider doctrinal to begin. Tim Keller makes a helpful point on those doctrines, like the doctrine of hell that we struggle with. He writes this. He says, "I urge people to consider that their problems with some Christian texts or teachings might be based on an unexamined belief in the superiority of their historical moment over all others. We must not universalize our time any more than we should universalize our culture." Keller goes on, "Consider the views of contemporary British people and how they differ from the views of their ancestors, the Anglo-Saxons, 1,000 years ago. Imagine that both are reading the Bible, and they come to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. First, they read that Jesus claims to be the Son of Man, who will come with angels at the end of time to judge the whole world according to his righteousness. Later, they read about Peter, the leading apostle, who denies his master three times and at the end even curses him to save his own skin. Yet later, Peter is forgiven and restored to leadership. The first story of the end of time will make contemporary British people shudder. It sounds so judgmental and exclusive. However, they will love the story about how even Peter can be restored and forgiven. On the other hand, the first story will not bother the Anglo-Saxons at all. They know all about Doomsday, and they are glad to get more information about it. However, they will be shocked at the second story about Peter. Disloyalty and betrayal at Peter's level must never be forgiven, in their view. He doesn't deserve to live, let alone to become the foremost apostle. They will be so appalled by this that they will want to throw the Bible down and read it no more. Of course, we think of the Anglo-Saxons as primitive, but someday others will think of us and our culture's dominant views as primitive. How can we use our time's standard of progressive as the plumb line by which we decide which parts of the Bible are valid and which are not? Many of the beliefs of our grandparents and great-grandparents now seem silly and even embarrassing to us. That process is not going to stop now. Our grandchildren will find many of our views outmoded as well. Wouldn't it be tragic if we threw the Bible away over a belief that will soon look pretty weak or wrong? To stay away from Christianity because part of the Bible's teaching is offensive to you assumes that if there is a God, he wouldn't have any views that upset you. Does that belief make sense? In all of that, Keller's point is this. Almost always, the parts of the Bible we struggle with are areas where our culture, where the world around us holds to a different view than Jesus presents to us. Now, that doesn't mean that our feelings that agree with our culture are insincere. They are our feelings. But we need to appreciate where they came from. The world we live in shapes us. That's why our struggles with Jesus' teachings usually have more in common with modern British people's struggles than they do with the struggles of the Anglo-Saxons from the 11th century. But Keller recognizes, just as Peter did, that to distrust one authority will be to choose to trust another one. To reject Jesus' teaching on a topic or doctrine is to trust someone else's view, usually the view of our culture. The question, again, is always, to whom shall we go? And do we really believe that the one we should go to should be our culture? Are we really willing to say that our culture has arrived, that we've got it all right, and therefore that any God who might actually exist would have to obviously agree with our culture on everything? Or is it likely that just as with every generation before us, just as with every culture besides us, so we too are likely right about some things and wrong about others? Even if we're often blind ourselves to telling which is which. And if that's so, then shouldn't we expect a true God, a God who is right about everything, to have some hard sayings for us, just as we would expect him to have for any other culture or any other generation? And so if Jesus is truly the Holy One of God, then we should expect him to have some hard truths to teach us. And of course, that's exactly what we find. And Jesus doesn't ask us to immediately understand each of his teachings that we find difficult. He asks us simply to trust him. He asks us to stick with him and remain with him despite the struggle. He asks us for what St. Anselm and other Christians over the centuries have referred to as faith-seeking understanding. We do seek to understand. We work to understand. But the starting point is not understanding. The starting point is faith. The starting point is trust. Trust in the words of Jesus because of who he is, because he is the Holy One of God. In the area of doctrine and teaching, even if we're perplexed and distressed, if Jesus is the Holy One of God who has the words of eternal life, then there is nowhere else we can go and no one else we should seek to put our trust in besides him. That's true in the area of doctrine. It's also true in a similar way in the area of ethics. Because just as we saw with the 11th century Anglo-Saxons and the 21st century British regarding doctrine, so too many different cultures differ on their ethical teachings. In many traditional cultures, for example, the Bible's teaching on sex and marriage would seem obvious, While Jesus' teaching on forgiving those whose actions bring shame on us might seem preposterous. In other modern cultures, on the other hand, it's the command to forgive even those who bring shame or embarrassment to us that rings true, while the command to sexual chastity seems ridiculous. And so once again, if we reject the ethical teaching of Christ and the Christian scriptures, then we're saying that our particular time, our particular place, our particular culture or subculture has arrived at the perfect perspective on every ethical and moral issue. And so we're claiming any real God would have to agree with us completely. So again, we need to ask ourselves, do we really believe that? Do we really think that the ethical instincts of our day are the best there ever have been and the best there ever will be? Well, once again, is it likely that like every other culture, like every other generation, we too may be very right about some things and very wrong about others? And if that's so, then of course, once more, we'd expect that if the true God were to arrive, then he would have some corrections for us. He would have some things to teach us just as he would for any other culture. Wouldn't we expect that he would have words that would lead us to true human flourishing, to true life, words that we do not have on our own? And so once again, if Jesus is the Holy One of God, if he has the words of eternal life, then we should expect him to confront us and to correct us about what is good and what is right. If he's the one who made humanity, we should expect him to know what leads to human flourishing better than we do. And so if you look at the Christian sexual ethic, or if you look at the Christian call to love your enemies, and you cannot see how that would lead to human flourishing, then Jesus' first call to you is not to understand how his commands are better than those of the world around you. His first call is to confess that he knows what leads to human flourishing better than you do. Your second step is to obey, even if you don't yet understand. And then, as you trust in Christ, as you stay with him and continue with him and obey him, then your calling is to seek to understand why he commands what he does. Then you're to seek to have your moral imagination renewed and transformed by the one who has the words of eternal life. So we see the call to trust Christ in the area of doctrine. We see it in the area of ethics. Third, we're called to trust Christ in the midst of providences that perplex and distress us. In some senses, while we might grow in our own understanding of doctrine and ethics, that is less often true in the area of providence. Providence far more often keeps its secrets in this life. J.I. Packer has put it like this. He writes, "The truth is that God in his wisdom, to make and keep us humble and to teach us to walk by faith, has hidden from us almost everything we should like to know about the providential purposes which he's working out in the churches and in our own lives." Christ calls us in this life to trust him even when understanding is unavailable to us. And once again, we're reminded that we cannot avoid trusting someone. If we say that the God revealed in Jesus Christ does not do right in how he orders our lives and the lives of others, then we must claim that our wisdom is greater than his. But the absurdity of such a claim like that should strike us immediately. In her novel, Gilead, Marilynne Robinson describes a character during the Cold War reflecting on how his cat, named Soapy, views the world. He says that this world embraces and exceeds Soapy's, the cat's, understanding of it. Soapy might be a victim of ideological conflict right along with the rest of us if things get out of hand. She would no doubt make some feline appraisal of the situation, which would have nothing to do with the dictatorship of the proletariat or the Manhattan Project. The inadequacy of her concepts would have nothing to do with the reality of the situation. In a sense, this is exactly what the Bible tells us is true of us. The cosmos are bigger than we imagine. As in the book of Job, the events of this world may be tied up in the cosmic spiritual battles between God and the spiritual beings who have rebelled against him. The events in our lives may be a battlefield between God and the devil, with our ongoing faith in God determining the victor. Like a cat living in the middle of the Cold War, we see and we comprehend only a shadow of what's actually going on most of the time. Our call is to recognize then that neither we nor any other creature can claim to know better than God as to how events should be ordered. To whom shall we go? To the Holy One, the only one who can be trusted to run all things. Now, that doesn't mean that we become Stoics and call evil good. Sin is sin, and calamity is calamity. It also does not mean that we are not to mourn. We mourn the sin and the brokenness and the suffering of this world, but we do not mourn as those who have no hope. Even as we lament, we trust that God is working things out in the way that is best, even if we are utterly perplexed and distressed by it now. We trust him not because we understand, but because we know that his wisdom is above ours. And as we place our trust in Christ's wisdom, he also directs us to trust in his love and in his purpose. We're reminded that Christ does not direct providence from afar, but that he came down and he joined us. That he subjected himself to far more suffering on the cross than he calls any of his people to. And along with that, we're reminded of the destination Christ is working us and this world towards. A new heaven and a new earth in which God and his people dwell together forever with no more sickness, no more crying, and no more pain. We may not understand why Christ has chosen the path that he has to get some of his people to that destination. But still, we trust him. We trust his wisdom. We trust his love. We trust his power. And we trust his purpose. In Peter's answer, we're reminded that even if we are perplexed and distressed, since Jesus is the Holy One of God, who has the words of eternal life, there is nowhere else we could go or should seek to put our ultimate trust in besides him. That is the call that Jesus gives us here. But even as he gives us that call, he also promises his help. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all, Jesus says. And of course, we're reminded that Jesus has poured out his Holy Spirit on his people. He calls us to trust. He calls us to keep walking with him, but he provides the Holy Spirit to help us every step along the way. And so as you're confronted with hard sayings of our Lord, ask for his help. Cry out to him like the Father in Mark 9 did, saying, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." And then, when you struggle, when doubts rise in your mind, look to Christ your Lord. And leaning on the power of his Holy Spirit, declare along with the Apostle Peter, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and I have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Amen.